Wow. What was the one central theme of every song? Jesus, right? I mean, thank you for leading us an amazing time of worship. We proclaimed as the body, as the bride, as the church, that Jesus is truly the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the point of our message today. It's called A Gospel-Centered People We Are to Be. This is number 8, the last one in this series. I subtitled it Unity in the Body of Christ, because you'll see that theme flowing throughout it. When discouragements threaten to divide, a deep commitment to the gospel, salvation through grace alone in Jesus Christ, serves as an immovable anchor that guides our doctrine, informs our practice, and preserves the unity of the church. Now, I grew up in a paradigm where church splits were common. We even had a lot of jokes about church splits happening over the color of the carpet. The history of the Christian church is rife with tales of conflict, sometimes leading to a simple church split, other times leading to war. Conflict is inevitable, even among believers, but must be the exception and not the rule. Satan wants to weaken the church through conflict, dissension, and fighting. We must practice being a gospel-centered church in order to maintain church health. So we're looking at Acts chapter 15 today. If you want, I'm not going to be reading it because it's the entire chapter. I'm just going to read small sections of it. You may want to open a Bible. We have Bibles around you. Turn to Acts 15 if you want to follow along. I'll be going back and forth. But the problem in Acts 15 is that the early church, despite its miraculous beginnings, faced a significant conflict. How are people truly saved? Are Gentile believers required to follow Jewish law, specifically circumcision? The stakes. This isn't a minor squabble. This controversy threatened to split the growing church along ethnic and theological lines, undermining the very message that they proclaimed. The solution we find in this chapter shows us that the early church, guided by the Holy Spirit, navigated this stormy disagreement by remaining fearlessly gospel-centered. So let's pause and go to the Father in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We accept and understand that we live in a world in conflict, and sometimes that conflict comes into the church. But Father, we are to be focused on you. So we turn from the world and all of the things that grab for our attention, and we focus on you, our Lord, our King, our Savior, through whom we have a relationship with you, God. Bless this time as we open your word, open our hearts, and help us to be a gospel-centered, a Christ-focused people. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to simply define a gospel-centered means keeping the good news of Jesus Christ first and foremost in everything we do. We are to be identified and called and embodied in this truth, to truly be people who hold the gospel in the very depths of who we are as individuals and as a church. So let's take a look at Acts 15 to see how gospel-centeredness leads to unity in spite of conflict. So my first thought today is we have to go to disunity, right? The opposite of unity is disunity. And this is legalism's threat to the gospel. It comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. The challenge from Judea. It says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, where the church was growing, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This was a blatant lie. And the core issue was that this was a direct attack on the sovereignty of Christ's work. It added human effort, circumcision, law-keeping, to God's grace. In Christian theology, legalism refers to a distorted view of faith where salvation and spiritual growth are believed to be achieved through strict adherence to rules and regulations rather than through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. It often involves an emphasis on external actions and behaviors over internal transformation and genuine relationship with God. Legalism is a trap, usually for the other person. Most legalists piously think of themselves as better or having achieved whatever they believe to be the goal, but they always get trapped in their own snare. Legalism is a killer. Legalism kills love. So be aware. Pharisaism did not die out in the first century. There are Pharisees still walking among us. And I can say that because I am a recovering legalist. Or like Paul said, I'm a former Pharisee. And I've referenced this before, and I repent of the way that I was raised. In the context of Acts 15, legalism is adding requirements to salvation beyond faith in Christ. It sounds holy or dedicated, but it actually undermines grace and robs God of glory. So the second thought, the response in Antioch, this comes from verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They exhibited what we call righteous indignation. Why was this so contentious? Because Paul and Barnabas understood the purity of the gospel was at stake. This wasn't a minor preference. It was the foundational truth of being a Christ-centered people. They didn't take it and let it fester. They did what they should have. They took it to the issue to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. This comes from verse 4. This demonstrates healthy conflict resolution. We can learn from this. Addressing it, seeking wisdom, and going to the proper leadership. Remember that the early church did not have the New Testament. They only had what we call the Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets. And what they had was the teachings of Jesus Christ that were exhibited and heard and then taught by the apostles. So this was early enough in the church where they couldn't turn to the scriptures. They had to work through it as the body of Christ. What human additions or requirements do you and I sometimes subtly or overtly add to the pure gospel message, threatening its simplicity and power? How do we as a gospel-centered people respond when the core truth of salvation by its grace is challenged? Remember, one of the responsibilities of the elders and the shepherds for the church is protecting against things like this. So the second thought today is unity through deliberation anchored in gospel truth. And this comes to us from Acts 15, 6 through 21. So we have three witnesses in this section, and it's actually beautiful. And you think about that from a legal perspective. You have three witnesses to the issue, right? And so three people or three groups of people speak. The debate and Peter's testimony comes through 6 through 11. Much discussion is the word that's used here. And this acknowledges that there was real dialogue and disagreement happening. It wasn't instantly resolved. It took time. It took patience. And for the leaders, I think it took a lot of grace. Oh, I didn't put that up there. That's there. The debate and Peter's testimony. Second is Paul and Barnabas' evidence. They recount God's work among the Gentiles. This was Peter, sorry. Yeah, Peter's testimony in verse 7 through 9. He recounts God's work among the Gentiles. Remember when he went and met with Cornelius and that beautiful story. Giving them the Holy Spirit without circumcision or adhering to the Mosaic law. Why then, in verse 10 and 11 it reads, do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have been saved, just as they are. This is the clearest articulation of gospel-centeredness. Salvation is by grace through Christ alone, not by law. Legalism is a burden no one can bear. This is the heart of a gospel-centered people. Paul later on fully developed this a little better in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He wrote to the Ephesian church, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, so that you could not boast about it. It is a free gift of God. And then we come to Paul and Barnabas' evidence. In just verse 12, they share stories of their first missionary journey and God's miraculous work among the Gentiles through them, confirming Peter's previous testimony. God was clearly blessing the Gentile believers without necessary circumcision. And then we come to James, the brother of Jesus. James' wisdom and the scriptural confirmation. The peacemaker, James, the brother of Jesus, a leader in the Jerusalem church, affirms Peter's testimony and the evidence from Paul and Barnabas. And then he grounds it in scripture, quoting in verses 15 through 18, Amos 9, 11 through 12, that roots the decision that they're about to make in the Old Testament prophets, showing that Gentile inclusion was always a part of God's plan, right? You and I who are in this room as Gentiles, right? We have been adopted into the family of God through God's glorious plan. And then, whoops, the resolution. The decision is to not burden the Gentile converts with circumcision, but to ask them to abstain from things that would deeply offend Jewish believers: idolatry, sexual immorality, and blood-strangled meat. This wasn't about salvation, but about loving one's neighbor and promoting fellowship, their final decision, that is. So how are we to be a gospel-centered people, engaging in healthy gospel-centered deliberation when we face disagreements? Are we willing to listen to testimony, examine scripture, and allow the clear truth of the gospel to be our guide, even if it challenges our traditional preferences? Now, I've struggled a little bit with this series because I've told other people we are to be. Sounds like I'm hitting you over the head with the gospel, just to say it simply, right? And I wanted this to be very clear and simple, but I've realized that this is deep and it's heavy. And for us to focus on who we are to be means we have to focus on the good and we have to focus on the negative. And so before we get to the third point, I want to take a few minutes to nail this down or to nail it to the cross. Let's take a legalist quiz. And remember, I'm a recovering legalist, so I see one and I recognize them easily. So you know you're a legalist if, and then followed by the gospel-centered counterpoint. Determining if one has legalistic tendencies, and stop for a minute and realize and admit, We all have some legalistic tendencies. It's a part of our old human nature that we're trying to strip off, right? So determining if one harbors legalistic tendencies isn't about a simple checklist or legal, as legalism often operates subtly within our hearts and minds. Instead, it's about examining our underlying motives, attitudes, and the true source of our assurance and joy. Here are some indicators of legalism, followed by the liberating truth of a gospel-centered life. You know you're a legalist if your assurance and peace with God fluctuate based on your performance. You feel right with God when you attend church consistently, read your Bible daily, avoid sin, serve diligently, or give generously. Your peace is directly tied with how you perform. But you are gospel-centered if your peace and assurance are rooted in what Jesus did for you. You know you are right with God because of his finished work on the cross, not your fluctuating obedience. You obey him out of love and gratitude, not to earn favor or maintain a feeling of acceptance. You know you're a legalist if you believe your good works contribute to your salvation or make you more acceptable to God. You might feel your obedience makes you superior to others or gives you a right to God's blessings. But you are gospel-centered if your good works are a response of God's grace and a natural demonstration of your faith. They are the fruit of the salvation, not the root. Your obedience is a joyful, grateful expression of God, of love for God, and love for others. You know you're a legalist if, when you sin, your primary emotion is shame, guilt, or fear of punishment. You might dread what you've lost, that you've lost God's favor, or immediately try to make up for it with more religious activity. Just try harder, right? But you are gospel-centered if when you sin, you feel sorrow over grieving God, followed by genuine repentance. You quickly return to God's grace, trusting in his immediate forgiveness and cleansing through Christ's atonement, knowing his favor is secure. You know you're a legalist if you judge others, other believers who don't follow your specific practices or convictions, believing that they aren't as spiritual or perhaps not true believers. You judge them based on their adherence to your standards, external standards, i.e. specific dress code, entertainment choices, dietary rules, or certain forms of ministry. But you are God-centered if you extend grace, recognizing that Christ unites us. You focus on the core central gospel truths and allow for Christian liberty in non-essentials, loving others despite differences in conviction. You know you're a legalist if your reaction to grace is suspicious, fearing it might lead people to think of sin more lightly. You believe the solution is more rules and clearer boundaries to ensure holiness, but you often struggle to fully grasp or extend unconditional love or forgiveness. But you are Christ-centered, gospel-centered, if you see grace as liberating and profoundly empowering. You understand that grace is the engine of true transformation and the greatest motivation for genuine holiness. You know you're a legalist if you add human rules or tradition to God's commands and treat them as divine requirements for salvation or sanctification for all believers. You might say you must do X, Y, Z to be a true Christian or truly spiritual. But you are Christ-centered if you diligently adhere to God's clear commands while recognizing that traditions can be helpful but are never on par with God's word. They are not prerequisites for salvation or spiritual maturity. You know you're a legalist if your motivation for ministry or service is primarily to gain recognition, prove your worth, earn God's blessing, or appear righteous to others. But you are gospel-centered if your motivation for ministry and service flows purely out of love for God and others, in joyful response to God's overwhelming grace and for the advancement of His kingdom. You know you're a legalist if you find yourself more focused on what you don't do than what you do do, or on outward appearance over inward transformation. You might be proud of your abstinations, ensuring your life looks good on the outside, even if your heart struggles on the inside. But you are gospel-centered if your focus is on growing love for God and people and the inward work of the Holy Spirit. This internal transformation naturally produces authentic outward fruit. It's obvious. In essence, legalism is a functional belief that our standing with God is based on our performance rather than solely on Christ's performance for us. It often manifests as judging others, lacking assurance, having a joyless faith, or prioritizing external adherence over internal transformation and relational love. So, how do you deal with a legalist? Grace, right? You give as much grace as you've received. What do you do if you realize you've got a little legalist living inside of you? Repent, turn to Christ, and trust in His work for everything. So number three, true unity. This comes from Acts 15, 22 through 31, and it's restoration in Christ and rejoicing. The official communication, 22 through 29, a unified voice, the apostles and elders send a letter through trusted representatives, Judas and Silas, back to Antioch, communicating their decision. This prevents further confusion and misunderstanding. An emphasis on the Spirit, they said in verse 28, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The decision they made was Spirit-led, demonstrating divine authority behind the gospel's truth. And then the joy and reception in Antioch, verses 30 and 31. The people were delighted and encouraged by this message. Unity was preserved. The gospel was affirmed. Legalism was rejected. And the church remained united around the essential message. This allowed the mission to continue unimpeded. This is the fruit, the evidence of gospel-centered people. It was restoration. The relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers was restored, paving the way for deeper fellowship and continued growth of the church. And so as I was thinking through this, I thought, what typifies a gospel-centered church? And I thought, well, we'll go to Paul again. He developed it really well in Ephesians. And we're looking at how to be a healthy disciple in a healthy church. And if you're a legalist, you're not healthy, right? So we need to turn from legalism and trust in Christ alone. And so Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Let's look at this together. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is a beautiful list to which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, right? Eager to maintain unity in the Spirit, or of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. By grace was given to you, each of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. These are the marks of true gospel-centered unity in our church and in our personal lives. So in conclusion, conflict is inevitable. We're human. We're all human. We've been given a lot of grace. We need to give a lot of grace. Legalism is a constant threat that obscures the simple truth of God's grace and Christ's finished work. And you know the history of the Christian church. This was not the first time they faced big challenges. Gospel-centeredness provides the unshakable foundation for navigating conflict, judging doctrine, and making decisions that honor God. The outcome of gospel-centeredness is unity and joy, right? The fruit, the evident fruit of unity is joy. Ultimately, we are to be a gospel-centered people. This isn't just a label. It's our identity and our calling. So a personal challenge for you. Examine your own heart. Are there areas where you might be adding or subtracting from the simple gospel message of grace? In disagreements, do you anchor yourself to the core truths of salvation in Christ alone? I encourage you to commit to living as a gospel-centered people. In your personal faith, your family, in your small group, and in the church as a whole. Let the clarity and power of the gospel be the reason we stand united, even when other issues seem to divide us. So, as a conclusion to our series, I thought I would put up some of the words. If you get our weekly word, you see these. We are to be a people of the word who enjoy deep fellowship and share communion with each other. We are generous and a servant people of passionate, persistent prayer, who are missional and finally Christ or gospel centered. This is the people you and I are to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you showed your early church that it is by grace alone that we are saved. And we affirm that we speak the name of Jesus over our lives and our hearts, over our families, over our communities. And we speak Jesus over our church here in Madrid, but we also speak Jesus over your body, your bride, the worldwide church. Thank you that we strive to be gospel-centered by trusting in what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for loving us the way you do. I pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.